As we pick up where we left off last week, we're in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. We just want to have all of these realities in mind of the suffering, the hardship, the burdens that are being carried by those in our body and around the world. And so you're in our hearts as we examine this text. So let's go ahead and just pick up again in 2 Timothy 1, verse 6 through 12. Again, the title is Faith Over Fear. Faith Over Fear. 2 Timothy 1. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you. We enter your throne room with confidence that you care about us, that you have made the way, that we are no longer condemned and cast out because of our sin, but through the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, we now come as your family, your children, completely accepted by you. Not on the basis of our own merit, our own worth, but on that of Christ. And so, Lord, we ask you, in the name of Jesus, to help us tonight to believe you, to have our faith strengthened, to be like you, to take care that we follow your call on our life, and that we would do so with joy, with strength, with love, and with self-control, so that Jesus would be glorified in our life, in our death, and whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, it would be all to your glory. So thank you for bringing us here. Help us tonight, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As a reminder, this letter of 2 Timothy is written by the Apostle Paul to his longtime friend and co-worker and disciple, Timothy. Timothy had joined Paul as a young man. You can read it back in the book of Acts. He had accompanied him on Paul's missionary journeys. And now Paul is in his last Roman imprisonment. He's been condemned to death by the Emperor Nero. It's about the year 67 AD. This imprisonment is a difficult one, probably the most difficult one Paul had faced yet. He's now in a cold, damp, dark prison, and he is chained there. He's actually wearing chains as opposed to being under house arrest as he had been previously, a more comfortable imprisonment. This is not comfortable at all. He's cold. As I said, he asked for a cloak. He's chained, and many of his friends have abandoned him. He's alone mostly. Many people had feared to be associated with him because they feared being persecuted. The Emperor Nero had started a fresh persecution of Christians, having blamed them for starting fires in Rome, falsely, slanderously accusing them of seeking to undermine the Roman government. They were an easy target because people hated them. They taught that there was a different God other than the emperor. And so he was throwing them in prison, even taking their limbs after he tore them apart, wrapping them with oil, lighting them on fire, and using them to light his gardens. That's how intense this persecution was at this time. Pretty miserable. So Paul is at the front end of these persecutions, and he has been imprisoned for the sake of Christ, and he knows that he is going to be killed. He knows that he is condemned to die, and he has no hope of getting out this time. In 1 Timothy, he's hoping to get out of prison. Here, he knows it's over. And he's an old man, both in years and in tread on, you know, the tread is wearing thin on the tires. He's been beaten up. He's been persecuted. He's been stoned over the years, been whipped, constantly opposed and harassed by all kinds. I mean, it's amazing what this man endured. And he's labored hard for decades to make the gospel known in the land of Israel, in modern Turkey, in Greece, Italy, and even Spain. But now he's chained. And he takes his pen to write to his friend to urge him to stay faithful to his call as a minister of the gospel. And why does he feel the need to do this? It's because Paul has seen so many fall away. He's seen so many start off on the path, on the course, believing at first, but then the path gets too difficult. And having loved this present world, they abandon the work and go do something easier, something less painful, something more lucrative. And so he urges him to stay faithful. He seems to sense that Timothy needs this exhortation and reminder, lest he fall by the same temptations as others. And as we discussed last week, there's one word in this passage that seems to sum up Paul's concern, and it's in verse 7. For Paul has not given us a spirit of timidity. This word timidity is hindering Timothy, right? The NASB and the NIV both translate it timidity. The King James Version translates it fear. That's usually how we think of this verse. You know, God has not given us a spirit of fear. God has not given us a spirit of timidity. But as we mentioned last week, that's actually a pretty generous way to translate that word. The better translation is cowardice. God has not given us a spirit of cowardice. This gives it a little bit of a different flavor, doesn't it? Because cowardice is when you shirk your responsibility out of self-protective fear, because you're concerned about yourself. And so you don't do what you've been commanded to do by God or what you ought to do. That is cowardice, not just fear. We have compassion on fear. Oh, that's fine. But when someone is a coward, it's a different story. You would not be counted a coward to flee a burning building, right? That's reasonable. Unless you were a firefighter and you were letting a mother and child die in the flames in order to protect yourself. You had a responsibility to fight that flame. You had a moral obligation to fight that flame. You had people in there counting on you, and you shirked your responsibility because you didn't want to deal with the pain. You didn't want to risk your own life. That's a coward. And Paul says here, we were not given a spirit of cowardice. You see, it's not the emotion of fear itself that is the problem. It is when you allow it to control you such that you avoid your duty to the Lord and to others. God has not given us a spirit of that. He has not given us an attitude of this. In other words, cowardice does not come from God. That is not a fruit of the Spirit. That is not, when the Spirit of God is at work in your life, it does not produce cowardice. It is out of step with His character and His commands and His promises. A person walking by faith in the Spirit will not demonstrate cowardice. It's inconsistent with God's nature. It is inconsistent with the truth. It's inconsistent with the Holy Spirit that dwells in you. And just as a reminder from last week, there is right and reasonable fear. You know, that, I mean, if you see a train coming down the track, you should have a reasonable fear to not be standing on the track so you get off the track, right? There's a right and reasonable place for fear of danger. The righteous see evil and, you know, they see danger and they take steps to avoid danger. You're not looking, you're not You're not a masochist. You're not trying to inflict pain on yourself. You're not enjoying pain. You're not looking for pain. But you're also not avoiding pain if that's what it takes to do what God has called you to do. So here's how you know it's sinful, just as a reminder. Number one, when it proceeds from unbelief or a distrust in God, then it's sinful. Number two, when you attribute more power to what you fear than what the Bible allows. When you attribute more power to Satan than what the Bible allows. When you attribute more power to people than what is true. Then it's a sinful fear. Number three, when you attribute to God characteristics that are inconsistent with his nature. For instance, if you believe God is just out to get you, that is a sinful fear. That is not how God is. He's not setting things up so he can just pop you and make your life miserable. That's not what he's at. He wants to give you joy. And a lot of times that is through pain, that is through suffering, because he knows that's what you need. But it's not in order to just be mean to you. He wants to do you good. So when you attribute to God characteristics that are inconsistent with his nature, that is a sinful fear. Or on the flip side, when you say that God is just always kind and would never cause his children any kind of pain or would never send anyone to hell, and you are reinterpreting your theology because the true God is too scary to you, that's also a sinful fear. Number four, it's sinful when one fears what God forbids him to fear. Okay, if God says don't fear, then it is sinful to fear, right? Don't fear man. Don't fear what man can do to you. Don't let that control you. When he forbids you to fear, it is sinful to fear. When he says, don't worry about your life tomorrow, what you will eat, drink, or wear, instead be concerned with the kingdom of God, you are sinful to worry about those things. It is sinful to worry. Now, it's good to prepare. It's good to plan. It's good to know, hey, you got to be thoughtful about these things. Be responsible, yes. But to worry and spend your whole life trying to figure out how you're going to prevent any hardship from happening in your life, you're distracted from what God is calling you to do, which is to be about the kingdom of God. You don't trust him. You don't believe him. That is a sinful fear. Number five, it's a sinful fear when it is rooted in the loss of some cherished idolatrous desire. If you long for the approval of man, then you will fear losing that approval. And you will fear your sin being exposed when you should confess your sin, but you keep it hidden. You will fear, if you fear the loss of a job, then that leads you into sin. Think of Abraham and when he feared what would happen to him, you know, because his wife was beautiful. And there's a couple, so he lies and says that she's my sister. A sinful fear. When they started to believe that maybe God wasn't going to fulfill his promise, so Sarah gives her servant to Abraham to have a child with. They start trying to control the outcome of these circumstances because they're afraid of what will happen if they don't do something. That's a sinful fear, that we're not trusting in God's promises, and they were trying to hold on to some desire that they did not want to let go of. Number six, it's a sinful fear when it's so paralyzing that it keeps us from fulfilling our biblical responsibilities. So it's interesting that so often fear is at the root of laziness. You know, like the proverb says, there's a lion in the streets. I'll be killed for sure. So that's the sluggard, right? He's afraid to do anything. A fear of failure, a fear of rejection, a fear of danger. And so you just stand there and don't do what God has called you to do. You avoid those things. That is a sinful fear. Number seven, when it is rooted in selfishness rather than in love. When your fear is rooted in selfishness rather than in love, it is sinful. Okay, so that catches us up to where we left off. So as we continue to examine this passage, I want you to think about this. Where in your life are you being a coward? Where in your life are you being a coward? Where are you allowing your fear to prevent you from being faithful? Is there someone you are afraid to share the gospel with? Is there someone you are afraid to speak the truth to? Are you afraid to lose friends over your faith and therefore you don't reveal to them that you're a Christian? Are you afraid to lose your job? Are you gifted and called and qualified for ministry, but are too afraid to sacrifice your comfortable lifestyle? Too afraid of being judged or opposed by people? Too afraid of making a mistake? Where are you tempted to let fear turn into cowardice and keep you from faithfulness? Where is that happening for you? Well, once you identify that, how can you overcome that fear? What will it take? There's one word that I would want to focus on here, and that is the word faith. You overcome fear with faith. What is faith? It's believing God. You overcome fear by believing God. You believe that he exists. You believe what he says about himself. You believe the words that he has said, that he has commanded you. You believe the promises that he has made to you. Believing God and obeying him. As Hebrews 11 says, that those who come to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. And before we move into that, before we move further along here, this is such an important concept, to know that God will reward you for your faithfulness. Okay? In Christ, your sins have been canceled. In Christ, they've been paid for, atoned for, to the full. There's nothing left to be paid. You will not be punished for your sins. Now, the Lord will try to grow you into Christ's likeness and therefore bring discipline to shape you into his image. But it is not punishment and it is not exacting payment for your sin. It is training. It is shaping. It is molding you into his image. There's nothing left to pay for. It has all been paid. So when you stand before the Lord and you give an account of your life, and yes, your sin will be revealed there. The purposes of your heart will be revealed there, good or evil. Everything is going to be fully exposed. But you will not be punished if you are in Christ, if you believe him. But on the flip side, rather than not being punished, he instead is going to reward you for every act of faithfulness. You know, it said, we were reading this morning with the kids, that if you so much as give a cup of cold water to another believer, that you will be rewarded for that by your Father. Just a cup of cold water, the easiest thing in the world to do. That's how much God wants to reward you. And he rewards you disproportionately to the act of faithfulness. I mean, he's like, hey, you know, a cup of cold water, boom, there you go. Here's a giant blessing to you, right? God is going to reward you in proportion to your faithfulness. We don't get up there. It's not going to be some huge communist, you know, commune thing up there where we all just have the same reward. No, it's not, because that's not just either. God will reward you according to your faithfulness, and he is happy to do so. What an amazing thing. What amazing grace. Because we still don't deserve that reward. So those that come to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. And it is on the basis of that reward that we are willing to sacrifice this life in order to gain that, right? It's not permanent self-denial. It's self-denial now that we will be rewarded in eternity. that he would be glorified. Okay, so faith is what overcomes fear. And there's three aspects to this that I want to examine from this passage. Three aspects that I want to highlight here in 2 Timothy. And I'll just list them for you here. The first aspect of this faith is focus on your calling. Focus on your calling, okay? When you're fearful, focus on your calling, what God has called you to do. Number two, remember your resources. Remember what God has provided to you. And then number three, bank on your future. Bank on your future. So number one, focus on your calling. If you look at verse 6, you'll notice he says, kindle afresh the gift of God that is in you. And Paul had taught Timothy everything that he knew. Timothy had observed Paul closely. He had seen everything. He was taught the gospel, sound doctrine, godly character, and he was gifted by God with the ability to teach the word, shepherd people, and lead the church, and he was fruitful and effective in doing so. This gift was identified in him by the Apostle Paul, and other elders also laid their hands on him. And by some prophetic utterance, they identified this gift and commissioned him to a life of service unto Christ. So his whole life was devoted to the spread of the gospel and to accompanying Paul on his missionary journeys. Paul has seen Timothy's giftedness firsthand and was personally invested in it. And he is very concerned that Timothy not waste this gift that God had given him. He demonstrates this in several different ways in both 1 and 2 Timothy. He's constantly bringing this up to Timothy. 1 Timothy 4:14, listen to this. 1 Timothy 4:14, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. And we'll get into what that last phrase means tonight. But he says here several times, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. It's a similar idea to where what he says here, kindle afresh the gift of God. Okay, rekindle it. Get it going. Don't neglect it. Take pains. Pay attention. Be obsessed with this. In 2 Timothy 1:14, he says, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Guard it. Protect it. In 2 Timothy 4:5, he says, but you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And then in 1 Timothy 6:20, he says, oh, Timothy, okay, you can hear the earnestness in Paul's voice and his wording here. Oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid worldly and empty chatter and opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. He says, guard what has been entrusted to you. As you can see, this was important to Paul. It was important to him that Timothy use the gift that had been entrusted to him to rekindle, guard, keep it, fulfill it. And what exactly was this gift? They don't say it directly anywhere, but we can gain some insight from this book. If you look at 2 Timothy 1:13, he said, further down and beyond our passage, he says, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Jesus. Part of this gift was the sound doctrine that Paul had taught. This was a gift that had been entrusted to him. This was the treasure. This was the gospel. That reminds me of the, in 2 Corinthians 4, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We have this treasure. We are like clay pots, but holding treasure. That's Jack's magic verse. If you ever got a problem, he'll just quote you that verse. We have treasure in, we have this treasure though. The pot is worthless, but we carry this amazing treasure. What is this treasure? It is the transforming gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God unto salvation. The only thing that can change the soul of a man. The only thing that can cause you to be born again. That's the treasure. Jesus Christ himself embodied in the words of the gospel. Guard this treasure, 2 Timothy 1:14. It's been entrusted to you. And again, the word that to be entrusted with something is it's like when I leave my kids with a babysitter. I've entrusted them to the babysitter. That means that the babysitter better take care of them the way that I told them to, right? And keep them safe and get them back to me safely. Well, these words of sound doctrine of the gospel have been entrusted to you, Timothy. This is the most precious thing in the world, this gospel. Do you believe that, by the way? That the gospel is the most precious thing that we have, and we are to guard it with everything. We can just look back through history to see all of the people who died in order to preserve the words of life. And see, this is where it starts. Paul passing it off to the next generation and saying, guard it. Hold on to it. 2 Timothy 2:1-2, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. Be strong. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Timothy is getting the torch from Paul. The torch of the light of the gospel. And he is to carry that torch through all kinds of weather, through all kinds of terrain, against all opposition, against all odds, against his own sense of exhaustion. And he is to take that torch and light as many torches as he can along the way, passing it on to other faithful men and laying on them the burden to pass it on. Men who will take it and be faithful with it and spread it themselves. That is what he is to do. This is the gift that has been entrusted to him, and you have gifts that are to be used to build up believers and advance the gospel. You have gifts by the Holy Spirit, and they don't look exactly like Timothy, but the one thing it has in common is it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. How can you make sure that that gospel keeps going forward, is protected, is guarded, is passed on to faithful people? What part are you playing in that? That is our call. It's not to have a nice life. It's not to have nice relationships. That's not the point. It is to pass on this treasure and live in a manner worthy of it. Use your gifts to build up believers and advance the gospel. He says in 2 Timothy that you can be distracted by quarrels from doing this. Instead of doing that, he's to be diligent to handle the word. If you look at 2 Timothy 2:14, he says, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. All the conspiracies and all the quarrels and all the stuff that we want to wrangle over, and how many, you know, what angels are like and what demons are like and all these things. He says, avoid this garbage. It is a distraction from what you are called to do, which is to accurately handle the word of God and pass it on. Don't be distracted. So you are called. Timothy was called to guard the doctrine of Christ, the gospel, and to pass it on. He was also called to back up this gospel through the holiness of his conduct. If you look at 2 Timothy 2:18 through 22, he says this, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. This is why we pursue sanctification. It's to be useful to the master. Think of this. What holds you back? What holds you back from ministering to others? What holds you back from sharing the gospel? Sometimes it's knowledge, but most often it's that you are indulging in sinful selfishness. You're weighed down by the guilt of your sin. You don't feel worthy to do this work for the Lord. Confess your sin to the Lord and He will cleanse you. And now commit yourself to a pattern of holiness. Because here's the thing. It's not just about stopping sin. It's about what you do instead. Holiness, righteousness, godliness for His sake. Therefore, if you cleanse yourself, He will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful to the master. And then verse 22, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. You are called to holiness. You are called to be patient in correcting opponents, 2 Timothy 2:24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. You are called to be gentle in the face of opposition, to be kind and to correct, genuinely desiring their repentance. This is what it means to guard the gift that's been entrusted to you. This is what it means to make that the priority, to focus on that. When you are in the face of opposition, are you sitting there worrying about the pain you're going to go through? Are you worrying about what they're thinking about you, how it's going to hurt you, how uncomfortable this is for you? Or are you patiently, and the word for patient is to endure, to persevere, to hang in there in the face of opposition without returning evil for evil, and to be kind to these people that hate you, despise you, and oppose your Savior. That is the call on our life. And last, what I want to focus on is that you are called to suffer for Christ. As 1 Peter says, don't think it strange when you suffer various trials for the sake of Christ. Don't think this is like some strange thing that's happening to you. This is par for the course. All who desire to live godly will be persecuted. In fact, let's read that passage. 2 Timothy 3:10 says, now you followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of all of them, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All who desire to live godly, okay? Who's called to live godly in Christ? All of us, right? Okay. Well, if you are fulfilling what God has called you to do, you will be persecuted at some point. You will. And Paul is saying here to Timothy, you followed this and you saw what I went through. And interesting here, the lesson to take away, that Timothy is to take away, is not to be like, oh, wow, that was painful, I'm going to go avoid that. But The lesson he was to take away was from Paul's example of how he persevered through it. You know, when you experience something, you can take a different lesson from it. Okay, some people get smacked in the face. Some people, you know, I remember this playing football. Some kids would come out for the football team, you know, feel all glorious and all the armor, and then you go out there, and first week in pads, you get smacked around a little bit, and they would quit because they did not want to get hit. That was it. And then there were those who, when they got hit, they would grit their teeth, and it would make them more determined to go out there and win the next play. You get up, and you take a different, same experience, you take two different lessons away from it. Okay, the one is, I'm going to go harder and I'm going to make sure I'm the one hitting them, right? The other one's like, forget this, I'm going to go play video games, right? Well, when Timothy is watching Paul, I mean, I can't imagine how many people saw Paul suffering and were like, I'm not doing that. Or how many guys were like, yeah, I'm going to go out there and preach the gospel and go out and preach the gospel and get a tomato thrown at them and then be like, never mind, right? And then others, he's saying to Timothy, you saw my conduct, now imitate my perseverance through these persecutions. And I want to read this to you so that you have a mental image of what this looks like. Acts 14, 1 through 23. Acts 14, if you want to turn there, I'm going to read 23 verses here that shows what Paul went through in one particular region. Acts 14. It says, because he had just mentioned this in our passage, right? You saw the persecutions that happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. And in Antioch, he had been opposed by a group of Jews who hated his teaching. And then it happens again here in Iconium. So we'll pick it up in verse 1. In Iconium, they entered a synagogue of the Jews, they being Paul and his companions. They entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. And therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. Isn't that interesting? So there's these people that were stirred up and embittered against them. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly. Right? Verse 4. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. See, okay, so they just about got stoned for preaching the gospel. They fled, but what did they do? They continued to preach the gospel. Okay, keeps going. In verse 8, at Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leapt up and began to walk. And when the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Those were gods that they had worshipped. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without a witness. In that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even saying these things, with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, look at what they did. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Okay, I just want to stop there and think about that for a second. You know what it means to stone somebody? There's a lot of stones in this area of the world that they were at. And they would take, this is how they would kill people, these mobs. They would take boulders and they would circle around the guy. They would have him maybe down on a lower slope, kind of drag him over there. And while they were up above him, they would slam boulders on their head and on their back and on their legs. It would, a mob of them slamming rocks on them. That's what it means to be stoned. These aren't pebbles. This isn't an irritation. Guys, that is brutal. You've seen some of these, some of the film from some of these riots that we've seen, where you see someone dragged out of a car and people surrounding them and kicking them and taking pieces of wood and smacking them on the back of the head. That is the image here of our beloved Apostle Paul getting absolutely, absolutely brutalized for preaching the gospel. And then they dragged what they thought was his corpse, out of the city and left him there for dead. But look at what he does. They stoned and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Verse 20, but while the disciples stood around him, they must have just been so sad, right? They must have just been in shock. He got up. And which way did he go? He went back into the city. And the next day, the very next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, where did they go? They returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Wow. So when Paul says, you saw, you were with me, you saw the sufferings that I endured at Iconium and Lystra, and what was the other place? The other city. And Antioch. You saw that. And the lesson you are to take away, the lesson you are to take away is to join me in suffering for the gospel. Not avoid this. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner. You think you would be tempted to be ashamed in that context? Hey, I'm a Christian. Right? We're ashamed in our culture. Yeah, I'm a Christian. You okay with that? I mean, even the Supreme Court, it's like some kind of a liability for this judge to be a Christian or have some kind of faith. It's a liability. She has to basically pretend like her faith doesn't matter for them to be okay with making her a judge. And we're not even being persecuted yet. Paul says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And this is a theme he mentions many times in 2 Timothy 2:3, just a little bit further down. He says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ. In 2 Timothy 4:5, he says, but you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist. There's probably no work that they did that incurred more suffering on them than doing the work of an evangelist. There's no more risky thing for us to do in terms of our relationship with people than do the work of an evangelist. He says, do that work. Fulfill your ministry. Endure hardship. Okay, well, that's for Paul and that's for Timothy. Okay, that's nice. But what about us? Philippians 1:29. For to you, you general Christian, not you super spiritual apostle, not you Timothy special guy with a prophecy on your head. You, normal Christian, for you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And 1 Peter talks about this a lot, that this is what you're called to, so that in suffering while doing good, while doing what is right, you may inherit a blessing. And I've mentioned this before in Acts, where the apostles get beaten for preaching the gospel. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. You are called, Christian. You are called to guard the gospel, the sound words that have been entrusted to you. You've been called to do that patiently, enduring opposition. You've been called to suffer for Christ. Suffering is not something to be avoided at all costs. It is incidental and it is part of the deal. But we don't focus on the fear. We don't focus on the suffering. We just know that it's there and that it's coming. And we focus on our calling. We focus on our mission. And in order to do this, we just need to also remember, number two, not only do we focus on the calling, number two, we remember our resources. We don't do this alone. We don't do this of our own strength. And this goes back to our passage in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. It says that God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. He's given us a spirit of power, an attitude of power, a disposition of power. The Greek word here is dunamis, which is translated power, might, or strength. It's used when someone is empowered for some kind of action. The power of God overshadowed Mary to conceive the Lord Jesus. Jesus had power to command demons, to heal the sick, to change hearts. Jesus, it says, is coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Power is something that is intrinsic to the nature of God. This is something we don't talk a lot about, I don't think, for us. We don't think of power very much in our Christian life. But there is real power by the Holy Spirit to do what he has called you to do, to be effective in the use of that power. And power, there's a difference between there being potential and actual power. What I'm saying is, it's not just like, okay, we share the gospel, and if someone kind of, you know, they get it, then great, they came to accept this doctrine, and okay, great, well, then show up for Bible study, and soon we'll kind of get you set up, right? No, the power is this effect. It is effective. It is effective. It actually affects change in the life of a person. It causes a change in character. It causes a change, a freedom from slavery. When I got saved, I was a new creation, a new creature. I had a different personality. There is power in the gospel. And there is power in the Word of God to accomplish this change, to be effective. We have a spirit of power. It says in Acts 1:8 that the disciples would be clothed with power from on high. For what purpose? It wasn't necessarily to preach. It wasn't necessary to do miracles and all that, although that was part of it. But here in Acts 1:8, it says, you will receive power from on high to be my witnesses, to preach the gospel boldly and with great effect. Okay, the power was in that they had the strength and the gumption to get up and out of their cave in which they were hiding and go out into the streets and proclaim the message of the gospel, and for that gospel message then to be received and people to be converted. They would be clothed with power from on high, and that came from the Holy Spirit when he came on the church at Pentecost. You shall be my witnesses. In Acts 4:33, it came with great power, and the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The power was in the forcefulness of their testimony about Jesus Christ. In Acts 6:8, Stephen was full of grace and power. He performed signs and wonders, but he also preached a powerful message to the Sanhedrin. Remember that? He preached the message of the gospel, calling out the Sanhedrin. And what was the powerful effect on them? It was that they were so angry that they stoned him to death because it got to them. And the Apostle Paul was standing there witnessing that whole thing before he was saved. In Romans 1:16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Romans 15:13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit, what does that do? It causes you to be able to abound in hope. You see, for you to believe that some guy, some Jew died 2,000 years ago, and for you to believe that that does anything to accomplish salvation on your behalf is a work of the Holy Spirit, because to the natural man, that is foolishness. But to us, it's the power of God, and it changes our life. And it gives us hope. Romans 15:18 through 20 gives us power in preaching of Christ, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles, both in word and deed. The power to have fully preached the gospel. That was the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In 1 Corinthians 2:4, Paul talks about how his preaching was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Okay, so what is he saying there? He didn't have to manipulate people through some smooth, flattering words. He didn't have to use nice words of oratory in order to persuade people. He simply preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that was powerful. That's all he did. Okay, think about this, folks. You have the same power available to you. It's the message of the gospel. And all Paul did was show up, probably limping as he went and squinting out of his one good eye, to tell them that Jesus was crucified for you, so that if you believe, your sins would be forgiven. And you, by his resurrection, will enter into the kingdom of God. Repent and believe, and they are saved, and a church is planted, and the torch is passed. It's the same power available to you and I. It's foolishness to those who are perishing, but it's powerful to us. We will be raised up by the power of God. You could spend a whole message just on talking about power in the Bible. The power that God works on our behalf. His power was at work when he raised Jesus from the dead. And when he raised him from the dead, that power was at work for us to bring us to life. And when he raised him from the dead, Jesus was raised far above all rule and authority. He was raised far above every demonic power. And we were raised with him. So now we have the superior position to demonic forces. That's the power available to us. He gives you the power to resist sin. He gives you the power to walk with wisdom through this world. He gives you the power to endure any temptation or trial. And in Ephesians 3:16, he strengthens you with power through his Spirit in the inner man so that you are able to comprehend his love. It takes power from God because that's how great his love is. It's not something that you can just acquire through intellectual means. You can only grasp the love of God if his power works in you to grant you that understanding. In Colossians 1:11, Paul's prayer was that they would be strengthened with all power to attain steadfastness, patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father. 1 Peter 1:5 says that we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. And through his power, in 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And therefore, in Colossians 1:29, Paul says, I strive, I labor according to his power, which mightily works within me. So we have not been given a spirit of cowardice, but a spirit of power. Okay, and much is made of our weakness. Okay, that's kind of a popular thing these days. Oh, I'm so weak. Yeah, you are. But the power of God through his gospel, through his sound doctrine, by his Spirit is available to you, and we are to be strong in the strength of his might. That gives us the strength to get after it through all kinds of opposition. So we've been given the spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind. And I'll just cover these briefly. Love is agape love. We've been given a spirit of love, love that lays down its life for its friends, love that is patient, kind, humble, not rude, not seeking its own, not keeping a record of wrongs, but it believes all things, it endures all things, hopes all things. That power working through the love of God, that is what we've been given in him. And the sound mind, discipline, self-discipline. When soldiers, say the soldiers at Normandy Beach on D-Day, you know, they're all scared to death going onto that beach. And they're in this landing craft and they're waiting and they know that there is the most excellent army in the world on the other side of that beach with all of their guns trained on them. They're scared. But they go to do their duty. And they go in, that gate drops, and they rush towards the hail of bullets. And some get on the battlefield and they panic and freeze and go hide behind a small little barrier that only feels like protection, but it offers no real protection. And the longer they stay there, the more likely they are to get killed. But the person of a sound mind in that moment keeps their wits about them and realizes that the only way off this beach is towards the enemy. And so you grab your buddies and you say, you're going to die if you stay here. We're going to go get that bunker right now. That is the sound mind. That is one that is not cowardly. That is one that is full of power, love, and a sound mind. And you go right at that bunker. Because you have your marching orders. And out of love, trusting in your weapons, trusting in your armor, trusting in all the resources available to you, you charge ahead because you have no other choice. We have not been given a spirit of cowardice, but a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. So the last aspect here is not only focus on your duty and remember your resources, but third, bank on your future. Bank on your future. What I mean is, don't lay up treasures here on earth. Don't seek the big bank account here on earth. Instead, lay up your treasures in heaven. Listen to the rest of our passage. And I'm just going to read it with just some short comments here. It says, don't be ashamed of me in verse 8 of 2 Timothy 1. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Do you realize that death no longer holds us captive? Death is no longer the end for us. YOLO, you know, you only live once, is a lie. You live twice, brothers and sisters. You live twice, and the second one's a whole lot better. Praise the Lord, right? It's got to be better than this, right? He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. You, by faith in Jesus Christ, are immortal. And while you might endure some pain, it will not ultimately harm you. While you might endure a physical death, that is not permanent. You will rise again. It is not over. This is a temporary situation that you're in. And so we march forward because Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher. Verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. And this is where he's banking on his future. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. You see, he has entrusted you with the life-giving words of the gospel. God has entrusted that to you, and he tells you to guard it and to keep it. And we can do that through the midst of suffering for the sake of the gospel, because we know who we have believed. And we know that he is able to guard what we have entrusted to him. What is it that we've entrusted to him? It's our soul, our everlasting soul, our eternal life. We've entrusted that to him. And he will. And when he returns, then our life will come with him. Right? That's what it says in Colossians 3. You have died. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That is what we live for. If that's not it, then this is a complete waste of time. If that is not true, all of this is a complete and utter pitiable mess that we're a part of. Go and just indulge yourself, because that's all it is. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But that is not the way it is. Jesus Christ is real. We know who we've believed. And we know that he has our life in his hands. And we've entrusted it to him. And when he appears, then we will have everything that we need. All suffering will be gone. And it's going to be amazing. So, faith over fear. Believe God's words of what he has called you to do. Focus on your calling. Believe in the resources he's provided. Remember them. And bank on the future that he has promised to you. And now charge headlong into the fight, because he's with us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you as your children, and we face many sorrows and fears. But Lord, you have given us a holy calling, and we will not stop, Lord. We, by your power and grace, motivated by love, controlled in our thinking by your word, endeavor to be faithful by your grace. So Lord, help us to do that and help us to encourage each other in these ways. For you are worthy of enduring all this hardship for. You are worth it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.